There we go. I also have to apologize because I had every intention of providing a handout for you. It's in my computer, but you won't have a handout this morning. Luckily, a lot of what we're going to cover this morning will seem like review in terms of the slides. There will be some new slides. Hopefully, you have a method of keeping up, whether it's just viewing the slides as I go along with them or taking notes on your own. But we were in Branson this past week, and getting back, the connection, the laptop didn't connect with the printer. So I do apologize for not having a handout for you this morning. That said, let's jump into our study. As you can see from the first slide here, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3. We will be studying verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. And the title of our lesson this morning is, in fact, Suffering Unjustly. Suffering Unjustly. By way of introduction, I'd like to offer just a quick reminder of Peter's central themes. We saw this last time in our study. First and foremost, it is to stand firm. That is what Peter is calling his Gentile brothers and sisters to do. He is calling them to suffer as Christians, and to suffer as Christians for three central reasons. First, we are to suffer as Christians because of our great salvation, Peter says. Second, we are to suffer as Christians because doing so is a powerful witness, especially to those who are unsaved. And three, we are to suffer as Christians and not as Gentiles because we have a great hope to come, a hope of glory. This morning's lesson remains part of the second central reason, as you can see. In fact, we are wrapping up the second central reason, our witness, this morning. Peter's point in this section is that we must suffer and suffer like Christians, not like Gentiles who go back to their former way of life, but suffer like Christians. Suffering like Christians serves as a saving witness to the unsaved Gentiles around these Gentiles that have been dispersed but are saved now. And suffering like Christians brings glory to God in this process. And so that's where we are. If we can frame our lesson this morning, again, it would be suffering unjustly. As we think of this morning and what we hope to get out of our lesson, it is this idea of suffering unjustly, but not just suffering unjustly. How should we suffer unjustly? Peter is going to give us two central frameworks for this thought of suffering unjustly. The first comes in the first section of our study, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, and that is suffering for doing right. Suffering for doing what is right instead of doing what is wrong. And the second framework that Peter provides is suffering over sinning. In other words, what I mean there is choosing to suffer rather than choosing to sin against God. Those are the two central frameworks that Peter will use to talk about suffering unjustly. For the Christian, suffering is a matter of when, not if. And if you have been a Christian for any period of time, you know this in a very personal way. Peter's point in our lesson is that when the unavoidable happens, that is, suffering unjustly, and the Christian, and we suffer unjustly, The Christian should suffer for his or her righteous acts. There is nothing admirable about suffering for wrongdoing. Suffering because we did something wrong is just, and it is well deserved. But Peter's point here is suffering to do the right thing, or because of doing the right thing, brings a tremendous amount of glory to God's holy name. Secondly, Peter's point is that Christians choose suffering over sinning. In other words, that the selection of suffering over sinning, that I would choose as a Christian to suffer rather than to sin again before our holy God, comes by way of our great salvation. I cannot make that difficult decision if I am unsaved. And second, that selection of choosing suffering over sinning must be in light of a wonderful future hope of glory, is Peter's point this morning. I'll leave this up for just a little bit. The lesson outline this morning, you can see again the central thought, suffering unjustly. And in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Peter is going to provide three examples. The example of Christ, the example of Noah, the example of baptism. And he will use these three examples to underscore why we ought to suffer unjustly. And in chapter 4, he will summarize this. He will call us to a response of purposeful suffering. That is our lesson outline for this morning. With that said, let's jump into our study this morning, starting with point number one, the example of Christ, chapter 3, verses 18 through 20a. Let me read these verses, but before I do, let me make a brief point for us so that we understand what's going on. Actually, two brief points this morning so that we understand what's going on before we even delve into this. The first is that this idea of suffering unjustly is rooted not in verse 18, but actually in verse 17, which was dealt with during the last lesson. Look at verse 17 with me of 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Having set that foundation, he jumps into verse 18 where he says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Verse 19, "In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." In this last section in verse 20, that first part of verse 20, "who once were disobedient." First subpoint this morning is Christ's death. Christ's death. In this example of Christ and Christ suffering unjustly, Peter makes the point in verse 18 that it is because of Christ's death that he has suffered unjustly. Peter's use of the phrase, "for Christ also died," in verse 18, and the phrase, "the just for the unjust," convey to us, the reader, how Christ suffered unjustly. It's interesting here, some Bible versions, your Bible version perhaps this morning, uses the word "suffered" instead of died in verse 18. And Bible versions do this in an effort to clearly connect the unjust suffering of Christ to our unjust suffering as Christians. Whether your Bible version this morning says suffered or whether it says died in verse 18, the result is the same. And that is that Christ, the God-man, died an undeserving death through undeserving suffering. Christ suffered undeservingly. And that undeserving or unjust suffering led to his undeserving and unjust death also. And why was the death of Christ unjust? Why was his suffering unjust? Peter alludes to it in verse 18 when he uses again that phrase, the just for the unjust. Peter's point in verse 18 cannot be missed. It is clear here. Flip back with me, if you would, just I think one page or two pages to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Look at what Peter says, again, speaking about Jesus, something very similar. He says in 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And perhaps if you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, perhaps no verse in the New Testament underscores this idea of an unjust and undeserved suffering and death for Christ than 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul, speaking of Jesus, says here, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Why is Christ's suffering and death unjust? Why is it undeserved? Because the reality is that Jesus was one with God. He was part of the Godhead from eternity past. Jesus was perfect in every sense of that word. There is no scenario in which the death of Jesus was right or justified. Instead, the opposite is true. The death of Jesus was unjust in every way possible. It was unfair. It wasn't right. Nonetheless, it took place. And so often we find ourselves as Christians suffering in situations where we don't believe we should be suffering. And what is it that we yell out from within or even perhaps from without? It's not fair, Lord. That is the idea. If anybody had cause or reason to shout out with everything inside of him, it would have been Christ to yell out to his Father, it's not fair that I die. But again, I repeat to you that Peter's point in verse 18 is impossible to miss. If and when Christians suffer unjustly, we would do well to remember Christ's unjust suffering and death. Notice the purpose clause in the middle of verse 18. Why did Christ suffer unjustly? Why did he die unjustly? We're told in verse 18, so that he might bring us to God. the tearing of the temple veil from top to bottom in Matthew 27:15 best underscores this phrase, so that he might bring us to God. Symbolically, God, through Christ, ripping that veil of separation that existed, and thereby reconciling his creation unto himself through what? Through the death of his own Son, Jesus Christ. In his providence, God Almighty used Christ's unjust suffering and death to reconcile his creation unto himself. And so as we think of suffering, and even more specifically, suffering unjustly, suffering when we should not suffer, suffering for doing what is right instead of doing what is wrong, we can be encouraged with Peter, we can be encouraged with the Gentiles to whom he writes, knowing that we have the greatest example ever, and that is of Christ himself, who suffered unjustly. And you might say, well, where's the encouragement in that? I mean, I get it. Jesus suffered, and he suffered unjustly, but why should I be encouraged? You should be encouraged because we see God's hand at work even in the midst of unjust suffering. Unjust suffering doesn't thwart God's plans. God glorified himself through the unjust suffering and death of his Son by reconciling his creation unto himself. Only a perfect and masterful God is able to, out of our darkness, bring forth light. Only God, in his perfection and wisdom and sovereignty, can turn what we deem as unjust suffering as Christians into blessing for our lives. And therein lies the encouragement. The Christian is encouraged because we know that Christ suffered unjustly also. And we're encouraged because we know that God's providential work is not thwarted by our unjust suffering. That ultimately, he will glorify his name and cause that bad for our good if we believe in him. That is the encouragement there. Christ's death. Our second subpoint this morning takes us to verses 19 through 20a, Christ's proclamation. The Christian, the example of Christ, is first and foremost underlined by his death and the encouragement that it provides. And second of all, it is underlined by Christ's proclamation. Verses 19 through 20a. Let me read these verses for us, read along with me if you would, please, in which, verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. I read through verse 20. And that'll help us in the in the near future. But Christ's proclamation, let me just say here quickly, this is easily one of the hardest New Testament passages to interpret. And again, I will let you down beforehand. If you came here this morning anticipating that I was going to spend the better part of today's lesson delving into verses 19 through 20a, and trying to figure out what exactly Peter meant, you will leave this Sunday school sorely disappointed. I wish we could. Look, it was fascinating delving into the ideas and the thoughts and the theories of what Peter means here, what Jesus could have done in these verses. But I think to do so, to delve into what the meaning of Peter's verses here are, is to really miss the point that Peter is trying to make. So I will say this. Again, easily, one of the hardest sections of the New Testament to interpret. One commentator, commenting on Martin Luther himself, says even the usually dogmatic Martin Luther commented, "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure than any other passage in the New Testament." This same commentator says the following: "Certainly the passage assumes a familiarity with images and traditions alien to modern culture." And that is part of the reason why it's difficult to interpret these verses, especially those found in the book of 1 Enoch, which was popular in New Testament times. I think Wayne Grudem does a really good job of summarizing some of the questions we might have when we come upon these verses 19 through 22, really. Grudem says and asks aloud, who are the spirits in prison? Are they unbelievers who have died? Are they Old Testament believers who have died? Are they fallen angels? And second, what did Christ preach? Did he preach a second chance for repentance? Did he preach a completion of redemptive work? Did he preach a final condemnation? And finally, when did Christ preach? Grudem asks aloud. In the days of Noah? Did he preach in the days of Noah? Did he preach between his death and his resurrection? Did he preach after his resurrection? All of these are valid questions when we get to this section of Scripture. I share them with you because they were helpful for me, and I hope they're helpful for you. There certainly are a litany of views regarding this section of Scripture. For example, the dissensus view, which appears in the Apostles' Creed. This view is marked by the very words, "He descended into hell." There's another view that says that Jesus proclaimed repentance through Noah, that he didn't physically go into any place, but rather he was preaching through Noah to that sinful generation. Yet another view states that Christ went to proclaim his victory to the enemy by announcing his triumph over sin. And you get the point. View after view exists, which if we examined individually would take the entirety of our study time, and I assure you we would still not come to an agreeable conclusion on what Peter meant. I think the real question as we come to these verses for us this morning, as it pertains to our study, is how does this proclamation, how does Jesus' proclamation tie into the central idea of suffering unjustly? I think that's the question for us this morning. And to answer that, I will give you two answers, two responses. God's purpose and will, I repeat once again, are not thwarted by unjust suffering. The fact that you and I suffer unjustly, the fact that you and I suffer as Christians for doing what is right instead of what is wrong, does not cancel out God's will and his purpose, both in this world and in our lives. Instead, God uses these instances of unjust suffering for his glory and our good, as evidenced by Christ's suffering. That is the central idea of verses 18 through 20b. That we have a wonderful example in Christ, who suffered unjustly and didn't cry out and didn't walk away and didn't say it is unfair, but instead remained faithful to God, and God was glorified. We move on from that first example to the second example. That is the example of Noah in verse 20b. I read all of verse 20 for us, so I will give you the subpoint for this point, the days of Noah. By way of reminder, I'll just offer for you verse 20, once we were who were once disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. A natural question arrives here or arises. Peter transitions from Christ's example to the example of Noah. And to help us navigate this verse, we can ask a simple question, and that is, what were the days like of Noah like? What were those days like when Noah lived? And a simple and concise, direct response for us this morning is that they were hopelessly and utterly corrupt. And I bring this to your attention because I would ask you, would you describe today, this time, as anything different, as anything other than hopelessly and utterly corrupt? Someone were to ask you, what were your days like in terms of the world, not personally, but in terms of the world that you live in? I think that's a fair assessment. Genesis chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. You can jot this down in your notes. If you're taking notes, does a pretty good job of telling us why the days of Noah were hopelessly and utterly corrupt. For example, chapter 6, verse 3, the Bible says, "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Verse 5 of chapter 6 of Genesis says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then you have this wonderful verse 8, with an adversative conjunction, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." In verse 20, section B, through the end of verse 20, Peter provides details about the days of Noah. This also helps us understand a little better what was going on. Notice the phrases that Peter uses in verse 20, referring to the days of Noah. Patience of God kept waiting. God was patient. God was patient during those days. Noah's days are characterized by God's patience, towards sinners. It cracks me up every time I hear someone say that God's judgment is really just an act by or from or of a capricious, selfish, self-absorbed God who is utterly impatient. It cracks me up. I mean, you tell me, is 120 years not enough time for someone to repent of their sins? God's patience was at work in the days of Noah like it is today. Notice the next phrase that Peter uses in verse 20, during the construction of the ark. God's patience was on display as Noah obeyed and constructed the ark. So there's patience and there's obedience in the days of Noah. It's not all bad. And then the final phrase that is used in verse 20, that is, eight persons were brought through the water. That's an amazing statement. Consider that in the end, only eight people were safely brought through the water. What is the point here? I want you to notice some of the parallels. During his days, Noah suffered ridicule at the hands of wicked sinners for his right doing and obedience. And is this not the case with the Christian today? Was that not the case with the Christians that Peter was writing to? So often, the suffering that comes our way unjustly has to do with our obedience to God, our unwillingness to conform to the ways of this world. The Christian, when he or she lives a proper Christian life, serves as a mirror to the unsaved, and the unsaved don't like that. And so what happens? We are ridiculed. We are mocked for our faith, especially Christianity. We are mocked for what we believe in, ridiculed, reduced to dummies who are uneducated. That was the same for Noah. They laughed at him for building an ark. Noah's unjust suffering displayed God's great patience with the hard of heart and the rebellious, and brought glory to God because of his great salvation. I want you to know that when you are ridiculed, when I am ridiculed as a Christian for doing what is right, for standing up for God, we bring glory to the name of God. And so be encouraged in that. Don't waver, but be encouraged in that. The other parallel here is that though few in number, 8, God did preserve his elect unto salvation. Always remember that God has his faithful remnant that he keeps. That Christianity is not for the masses, because not many will be willing to pay the price necessary to gain eternal life. In fact, I would submit to you that where you see masses and masses of people joining in the name of Christianity, we should be suspicious. It is very likely not true Christianity. God has a faithful remnant, but it is always in Scripture a small minority, not a big majority. The days of Noah and Noah's example should provide encouragement for us as Christians when we're suffering unjustly. We should be encouraged by God's patience in our lives and in the lives of others that are unsaved. We should be encouraged and resolve to obey God, even if during the interim of this life we suffer ridicule unjustly. We should be encouraged by the fact that salvation is for the few, not the many, and we should be humbled by the reality that God has elected us, not having anything to do with us, just out of his good pleasure. We move on. Third point this morning, the example of baptism, 21 through 22, corresponding to that. Baptism now saves you, Peter says in verse 21, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Subpoint this morning for the example of baptism is the saving baptism. And admittedly here, Peter makes a connection between the water of verse 20 and baptism. And this is interesting because in doing so, in making that connection, Peter makes an incredibly provocative statement regarding baptism in verse 21. Peter states that baptism now saves you. And so we have to ask, is Peter here attempting a heretical coup against the doctrine of salvation through grace alone? Is Peter applying his authority as an apostle to add to the requirements for salvation? Is that what he's doing here? Not at all. Immediately after his provocative statement in verse 21, Peter clarifies what he means by Saving baptism is not, notice what he says in verse 21, the removal of dirt from the flesh. What does that mean? It means that Peter is not saying that one must be baptized, physically baptized, in order to obtain salvation. And we know this. Baptism is a sign unto others, a declaration, a public declaration that I believe in Christ, but it is not a requirement unto salvation. That is not what Peter is saying here. So if saving baptism is not baptism by water, being immersed by water, what is this saving baptism of which Peter speaks then? Notice verse 21, it is an appeal to God for a good conscience, he says. Appeal there is a technical term used when making contracts. Here it speaks of meeting divine conditions in a willing state of heart. This baptism then that Peter is speaking of is not an external one, but rather an internal baptism in which God regenerates us to a good conscience. Peter is speaking of the process of salvation here, of regeneration, a transformation from the inside to the outside. Is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, this baptism is only made possible through Jesus Christ. Christ's unjust suffering resulted in his death. Follow me here. But even his unjust suffering wasn't enough to keep him in the grave. Christ resurrected, and when Christ resurrected, he conquered both sin and death. And because he lives, we now live with him. That is the source of great encouragement in our lives. Verse 22, Christ is where who is at the right hand of God. There's this idea both in the Old Testament and New Testament of the right hand, the right side of God being a favorable side. From the resurrection, Christ ascends to the right hand of God. What does this mean? It means that his authority is now fully established, that all things have been subjected to him because he finished the job that his Father sent him to complete. Peter here provides a masterful view regarding saving baptism and the fact that it is grounded in the story of Noah. Follow me here, because this is Peter's general thought in these verses. The regeneration and salvation described in the saving baptism of verses 21 and 22 are rooted in the days of Noah, like the eight who were brought safely through the flood waters while in the ark. We are brought safely through unjust suffering through the protection of Christ himself, is what Peter is trying to say to us. And even if we should suffer unjustly, his salvation of us will not be deterred, is what Peter is saying. We have hope even in the midst of suffering unjustly for doing what is right because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He, like the ark that brought the eight through the waters of that flood, brings us through the flood of unjust suffering and does so perfectly. We move on to the fourth point, purposeful suffering. So we have then unjust suffering as a thought, and Peter provides three examples of why we should suffer unjustly. He talks about Christ. He talks about Noah. He talks about this baptism, this regeneration that prepares us for the unjust suffering. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, this is really a response, a purposeful suffering response to what has occurred in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. How should we respond? How should we live as Christians in this world? In light of the fact that we will suffer unjustly, but also in light of the fact that we have such great examples before us of unjust suffering, what is our response as Christians to be? It is a purposeful suffering. Give me a quick second here. Chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 4 in that first subpoint. A call to arms. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable, idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. These first four verses are really a call to arms. How should we respond in light of what he has just told us in chapter 3, verses 18 through 22? That word therefore in verse 1 serves as a bridge connecting chapter 3 to chapter 4. It can be translated as a result of or because of what I have just told you. Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Think about that. Think about that statement for just a brief second. Taken on its own, without any context whatsoever, ask yourself if that statement is true or false. Again, with no context whatsoever, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I would submit to you that that's not true. There are plenty of people who have suffered in the flesh and continue to sin. In fact, I'm one of them. You're one of them. So clearly, Peter can't be talking about simply just suffering in the flesh equals sinlessness. The idea that he is conveying here to us is that he who has suffered in the flesh and been saved, Christians suffering in the flesh have ceased from sin entirely, completely, perfectly here on earth? No. Our struggle continues. Although we hate sin and stay away from it, we inevitably still sin. But ultimately, in our great hope, yes, it is one of the wonderful conditions that I look forward to the most, is getting rid of this dreadful, sinful body. Those who suffered in the flesh and are saved have ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. If you have ever wondered, well, what's the difference? If you've ever been asked, well, what's the difference? If I am saved and I continue to sin, and I'm not saved and I'm sinning, what is the difference? As my kids, who speak some foreign English, would say, What even is the difference, Dad? That's the difference. Right there in verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. What does salvation cause inside of us? It causes a supernatural desire to no longer live for the lusts of men, but instead to live for the will of God. That's what it causes. Peter's point here in these four verses is, look, the time that you had prior to coming to Christ for sinning is enough. Be done with it. You don't respond to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 by reverting back to your sinful ways. You don't go back to sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Instead, verse 4, you surprise all around you. You surprise them because you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. And you will be maligned. And this leads us to our final point, a judicial accountability. I want us to be very clear about this point, but they will give an account, verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached. What is the purpose of preaching the gospel? Even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. How do we respond? We respond with a call to arms. We arm ourselves with the same mentality of suffering as that which Christ had. And we don't revert back to our former way of life. And we respond with the understanding, with the knowing that ultimately there will be a judicial accountability. There will be a judicial accountability. If you grow, Christian, listen to me, if you grow tired at times, weary of times, of the unbeliever sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and seemingly nothing happening to the unbeliever, understand that there is a judicial accountability on its way. But the reality of our hearts should not be that we want that judicial accountability for anyone. The reality of our hearts should be that we live in such a way that we suffer even through unjust suffering. We suffer even for doing what is right in a manner that would serve as a witness to all unbelievers so that they don't have to go through that judicial accountability. We must never forget as believers that we are the biggest sinners of all. I think that's fair to say. That because we sit here this morning saved, if in fact you have been saved, it's not because of anything you did. Guard against desiring judicial accountability for those who you think are just wretched people. That wretchedness existed in us, and it still surfaces from time to time in our sin. But we praise God for his mercy. We praise God for his word, and we praise God for his strength in this life. Let's pray. Father, we are truly humbled by your word. We are encouraged by the example of Christ and how he suffered unjustly. We're encouraged by the example of Noah and how he suffered unjustly. We're encouraged by the example of baptism and
the process of salvation, Lord. And ultimately, we're encouraged by Christ's protection of us and the knowledge that he will bring us through the biggest of waves, Lord, safely and soundly. We are humbled by your word and this call to action, this response. It's called to arms, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen us to respond biblically to unjust suffering, to not revert back to our former way of life, but Lord, to choose suffering over sinning. I also pray that you would help us to remain humble in our faith. Keep vivid and at the forefront of our minds the reality that if we are saved, it is because of your good pleasure and nothing else, Lord. Give us the strength to live our lives even through the most unjust of sufferings, Lord, in a manner that would call those that are unsaved to your salvation. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.